Turn your Bibles for our New Covenant reading to the book of Colossians, the fourth chapter. Begin reading with verse 1 and read through verse 6. Then we'll go back to the seventh chapter of Nehemiah, beginning toward the end of that chapter, and read on into chapter 8. When you found your place, will you please stand with me as we show our respect to God who speaks to us in His inspired Word. Give your attention then to the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. And now going back to the book of Nehemiah, the seventh chapter, again looking toward the end of that chapter, begin with verse 73. Nehemiah 7 and verse 73, and on into 8 and verse 8. Now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood at the wooden podium which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book of the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is as grass, and the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of God. Thanks be. Please be seated. You can tell by the title that I was struck by the place that this took place. It was at the Watergate. And Watergate rings a bell with us for a lot of reasons. There are a lot of Watergates in the world. I wasn't aware of that. But the first thing that came to mind was an event that happened on June 17th, 1972, when a group broke into the Democratic National Convention at the Watergate office complex in Washington, D.C., there to find out and to pilfer some of the secrets of the election in order to to assist President Richard Nixon, and that led to the great Watergate scandal that led ultimately to the resignation of President Nixon. That took place in 1972. Wasn't aware of this, but a number of years ago, we were able to visit the Tower of London, and we actually went by the Watergate at the Tower of London, and the Watergate in the Tower of London was the gate where prisoners would be brought to be imprisoned in the Tower of London off the River Thames. And so that was where the convicts were brought in to be imprisoned. Both of those, and I'm sure there are other Watergates as well, those have quite a different meaning from the events that took place here at this Watergate. This was a much more significant and, I think, much more interesting than those. Now, what we find here is that Nehemiah's work of rebuilding the wall has been completed, and that task for which he initially came had been done. The walls had been built, but there was still much work to be done. There were physical preparations that had to be made, but there were still spiritual preparations, and what we find here is that God continues the work of reforming the people. And what you see, even though it is a book that was written by Nehemiah and bears his name, Nehemiah now, in a very real sense, fades into the background as far as being a central figure in the account that he writes. And interestingly enough, a man that we have not heard from until this time, except in the book that precedes, that Ezra now reemerges as a man that God chooses to continue the work of reformation, and God uses him for his own purposes. And we see again here in this, just by way of application from the introduction, that God uses different people at different times for different tasks. We are all gifted differently and have different callings and such things as that. And so Nehemiah, in one sense, continues his work, as we'll see, but he's not the central figure anymore. And Ezra now arises. So in these verses, we observe the inauguration of a remarkable spiritual awakening. There had been the revival of interest in rebuilding the wall. God had stirred up his people to do the work. It was done in a remarkably short period of time, and now the walls have been secured, their security was not to be in the walls of the city, the physical walls. Their security was to be in their fleeing to the rock that was higher than they, even the Lord. So what are the things that God does in this great work that we see in these verses, these events, this event at the Watergate? What is it that God did there? Well, first of all, we see that God gives his people a desire for his word. This is just jumps out at you as you read the passage. There are all manner of things, ways in which this truth that God is the one who gives us a desire for his word. If you can remember, if you were not raised in a Christian home, or even if you were, I'm certain that you will be able to remember times when you really didn't have a whole lot of interest in the Word of God, in reading it, in studying it, in certainly in obeying it. I look back at my own life, and there were many years, particularly in my youth, where my regular reading of the Word of God was virtually non-existent. I've told you before that one of my besetting sins when my children were small was we really struggled at family worship, having that consistently together. And so you should not think that this is something that is natural. When the Lord works and begins his work of revival and reformation, he gives his people a desire for his Word. And we see that here. They've been in the land. They've had the teaching of Ezra. They've done some remarkable things, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the walls. But there was something else that needed to be done. The people's hearts had to be inclined. And we'll see that this was preparatory to many other reforms that were necessary as well. So how is this desire for the Word manifest? Well, the desire for the Word was manifest in their assembly. We see this in the first verse. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. They gathered as one man to the square that was before the water gate. This took some effort. The reason that I wanted to read verse 73 was because there were very few people that were living in Jerusalem at the time. They were scattered throughout the land of Palestine, southern Palestine to be sure, but they were scattered in their cities. There were a few people living in Jerusalem, but not very many. And yet when the seventh month came, all the people gathered as one man to the square. It took some effort because they had to come from some distance. And there are several things that I want to point out about this gathering that we read of here. They assembled in response to God's summons. And you say, well, where is that? Where do you see the summons of God here? Well, you don't see it in the passage directly, but you see it with the reference to the first day of the seventh month. And if you're reading carefully and you'll remember these things, it was on the first day of the seventh month that was a day that was appointed for solemn assembly. In Leviticus 23 and verse 24, God speaks to his people, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder, by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." It was a day for assembly. It was a day appointed by God himself. And this day was attended by the blowing of trumpets. And if you follow the instruction of trumpets, trumpets were used for instructions to the people. Trumpets were used, for instance, in warfare. The maneuvers were determined by the sound of the trumpet. But also the trumpets were used for summoning the people to worship. They played a part in the Republic of Israel of church bells today. Although we don't have church bells, we don't have any here. I'd love to have church bells here. But the church bells, when you go to smaller towns, I remember hearing the church bells on our wedding day. Bunny had arranged to have the church bells rung when at the conclusion of our wedding service for our recessional. And I can still remember the bong, 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 bong. Well, that used to be the sound when it would say, okay, it's time to worship. And the people hearing those bells would joyfully gather together to worship God. Well, the assembly of the trumpets. And so the people heard God's call to worship, and it was a day appointed for assembly. But there was something else about this day. There was a historical event. Not only was it a day that was appointed for this assembly, preparing them for a very significant month of the year, but it was a lunar calendar, remember, there was a new moon, but it was also a day of remembrance of God's mercies. For we remember that it was on the first day of the seventh month that sacrifices were resumed after the altar was built, after the return of the people from captivity. And so Ezra 3:6 tells us, before Ezra's arrival himself, "But from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on that altar." And so the Lord stirred them up to gather, to assemble together by way of remembrance. They remembered what God had done for them, and there was this gratitude. And so they had this desire for the Word of God. They assembled in response to God's summons. And that's one of the reasons why we have the call to worship. The call to worship is a summons to hear the Word of God. We see something else about this manifestation of the desire for the Word of God. It was not just families. It was not just individuals, but they assembled as families. You see here that men and women and children were all gathered together. We have this. I remember a Christian comedian saying, when I was young, I had a drug problem. And I said, what? He says, yeah, I was drugged to church every Sunday, you know. But that wasn't the problem here. The Lord gave families the desire to assemble for the Word of God. There was no children's church here. This was the assembly of God's people as the family of God. It was too important for the whole family not to be assembled. And they assembled in unity. It tells us they assembled as one man. And so there was an eagerness there. I was reminded of Philippians 2,
The Apostle Paul tells the Philippian believers to fulfill his joy, that they be of the same mind, having the same love, the same purpose, and so on. Well, that's what had happened here. God gave all the people, his people, this desire to assemble to hear the word of God. In response to God's summons, as families and assembled with one heart and one mind. The desire for God's word was also manifest in their petition. Not only did they assemble in the summons, they remembered that word which had been given to them, that God gave to them. But then they came and they said, okay, we're assembled. We want the word of God to be read to us. And so you read of this, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. They recognized the word of God as the gift of God. It wasn't a burden to them. God worked in their hearts to give them this desire to hear the word of God. And it was like the Ethiopian eunuch traveling along on the road to Gaza. And he's reading the book of Isaiah. And he says, I need somebody to explain it. Can you explain it to me? Wouldn't you love that opportunity? Just be going about your business and somebody comes along. Would you mind witnessing to me that? I think even I could recognize the opportunity there, right? But what a great thing. God does give people the desire. He gave the Ethiopian desire to understand the Word of God, to hear the Word of God. And I'm thinking also of the Greek proselytes who told the disciples, sir, we would see Jesus. We want to hear the Word of God. They made their petition to one who was equipped to preach the Word of God. They understood that there were those that were called, those were equipped, and Ezra was certainly one of those, as we will see shortly. And their petition asked Ezra to bring the law. Now, we have to understand that this is an important thing, but we also have to understand that they did not have copies of the Word of God that we have. They didn't have printing presses. They were on scrolls, printed on scrolls. And they were all written out by hand. It is likely, though we're not told, it is likely that Ezra had the only copy of the scriptures that was there. Possibly the priests may have had some, but there weren't very many. And so if they were going to hear the word of God, it was going to be by somebody bringing a copy of the book. You have access to it. But they said, you bring the Word of God to us. They didn't have access. They didn't want entertainment. Notice that. They didn't want the things that we seek after. They wanted to know God's will for them. And so they assemble together and they come to Ezra and they say, bring the book. Bring the book of the law. The book of the law which God gave to us, the gift of a holy God. Do you look at the Word of God as a gift? And do you desire it? A third manifestation, the desire for God's Word was manifest in their preparation. And you see this as we go on. He brought the law, but he read from it before the square. But the people had made a podium. Verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood at the wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. Now, if there was this podium erected, that didn't begin that day. They didn't say, Ezra, bring us the book of the law. Oh, yeah, we'd better build a podium. No, they'd been preparing for this. And the erection of a podium speaks to us of their preparation. And there's something significant about this as well. The podium indicated that they desired the elevation of God's Word above the congregation. I believe it's in the Psalms. And I can't remember which psalm it is. It's one that I've memorized. I've memorized the words, but I can't remember the chapter and the verse. But you have exalted your Word above your name. And so here they want the podium, and that's one of the reasons why it's an important thing. One of the reasons that we have a platform and the elevated podium is because it's symbolic of the lifting up and the exaltation of the Word of God. The people want that Word. I love some of the pulpits that we've been in. If you've ever been to Independent Presbyterian Church, I know it's an oxymoron in Savannah, but they have this
this glorious glorious sanctuary with very, very high, lofty, lofty ceilings. And you actually come into the pulpit from the second floor. Everybody else is seated on the ground floor, and the pastor is at the second floor in this very large pulpit. And it is the elevation of the Word of God. It is the indication that people wanted the Word of God to be lifted up. And it also promoted the congregation in receiving the Word of God, because with an elevated platform, you all are able to see me. I'm able to see you. And you're able to hear, because my voice is going, it isn't blocked out by the front rows. It's able, so it is a, there's a practical manifestation. They wanted everybody to be able to see the Word of God and to see the Word of God being preached as well as hear it. And I was just reminded, there is certainly benefit from, we have great access to hearing the Word of God with the sermonaudio.com and all these things. Those are great things, but there's nothing like being present and being participating in all that takes place. And we also see something else about this podium in their preparation, that the podium was not only for the preacher who was speaking, but there were 13 of the priests and Levites up them, six on one side and seven on the other. And I think what this is speaking to us of, that this podium provided for visual affirmation of the elders. That they were there, they were overseeing the preaching of the Word of God and making certain that it was according to the Word. That's one of the duties that your elders have and that you have as a people as well. In the Reformed Church, the Dutch Reformed Church, particularly the Protestant Reformed Church, they have a tradition that is very, very interesting. The congregation is seated there, the pastor is in the pulpit, and the elders sit in the front looking out over the congregation, making certain that you're not sleeping through the script, through the preaching. At the end of the sermon, when the pastor comes down out of the pulpit, the elders, if they approve of what was preached, will go up and shake his hand. If they don't, he knows he's in trouble. Okay? And so that's one of the things that was taking place here, is that they had the affirmation that this is the authoritative Word of God. Be careful how you hear. And so this desire for the Word of God was manifest in their preparation. The desire for God's Word was manifest in their posture as well. This is where we get our tradition as well. We stand for the reading of the Word of God. We did this because I preached on this passage a number of years ago, and it just struck me that there was this sign of respect when the Lord was speaking in His Word. The people stood. And so we find that posture is important for the hearing of the Word of God, and it manifests the desire for the Word of God. They stood for the reading. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. Standing for the Word of God is not the only posture for hearing the Word of God. Don't be critical if you go to other congregations and they don't stand for the reading of the Word of God. Some congregations stand for prayer, and we don't. We're not to be looked down upon either for that. But this is an acceptable posture. There was, when the Word of God was being read, they stood because they recognized that God Himself speaks in His Word. Your posture says something about your desire, your attitude toward worship. I remember a number of years ago, we were on vacation, and we had been trying to find a place where we could worship. It was hard to find a church that had evening service, and we did find one. And as we walked in, there was a woman with some children. She was seated in the back row. And we came in, and she was kind of slumped over there in the pew, kind of leaning up against it, half asleep. And as it worked out, it was a pretty rowdy worship service because when the preaching started, people were getting up, doing the herky jerky in the aisles, and the preacher was running up and down and jumping up and down and yelling, and he wasn't making any sense.
And we happened to be with the Rutledge family. And my children were fascinated by this, if you can imagine. But I kind of looked over my shoulder at Jack, and he said, you know. So we got up, and as we were walking out, this woman woke up enough to say, "Oh, y'all aren't leaving, are you?" And as a matter of fact, we were. But she kind of set the tone for us there, that there was something irreverent about that. Something irreverent. It was striking. One of the deacons met us at the back, and he evidently knew what was happening, because we walked out. He said, "I am so sorry. I am so, so sorry." And you have to feel sorry for that type of thing, where the Word of God is diminished by not only the posture of the congregation, but by the activities of the preacher. But they recognized that God Himself was speaking in the world. Would you have thought that God was speaking in that worship service? Is that the impression that you would get? There wasn't reverence there, but they stood to show their respect to their king. I don't know. I have heard the account. I don't know whether it's accurate or not, but when Handel's Messiah was performed before the King of Israel, and the Alleluia chorus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, repeated again and again, that glorious music that Handel really caught the vision for, the king or the queen, I can't remember which it was, stood because he or she recognized that she was in the presence of the king. So it's a sign of respect. And so their desire for the Word of God was manifest in the posture that they stood. The desire for God's Word was manifest in their attentiveness. The word there is they were attentive to the reading of the Word. It's really, they gave their ears. They dedicated themselves to the hearing. They were attentive to the reading of God's Word. And they were attentive to the exposition of God's Word. They weren't wandering. They were eagerly attentive, hanging on the words and mulling them over as they went. They dedicated themselves to the hearing. And the desire for God's Word was manifest in their endurance. Manifest in their endurance. They began reading in the morning, and they stood in their places until midday. This initial reading of the Word of God took place over 6 hours. And they were eager to hear the Word of God. They were attentive for a very long time. They stood in their places. Then on the second day, it wasn't just that day, because we read later on, then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe. They might gain insight into the words of the law. They said, "Yesterday wasn't enough. We need it again." And I often think about our short attention spans. We can sit through a 2-hour movie, but we can't hear the Word of God for 45 minutes. I think that speaks to us about something, doesn't it? They were attentive for a long time. And they were attentive in a difficult environment. Here we are in climate-controlled sanctuary, cool in the summer, warm in the winter when the furnaces are working. We're out of the weather. We can hear those things. They weren't. They were outside in a hot climate with no cover, listening to the Word of God for 6 hours. Now you can see that God put a desire in their hearts to hear the Word of God. Well, what else did God do there? That's the bulk of it, but God satisfies His people with sound preaching. They came, they said, "Bring the book of the law." And so Ezra brought the book of the law, and he brought that to them. So God, in His mercy, not only gives His people a desire for the Word, but when God's people have a desire for the Word, He satisfies His people with sound preaching. I think there's a symbiotic or a mutual relationship here. A people's desire for good preaching engenders good preaching, and good preaching engenders a desire for God's Word as well. And so he brought Ezra into their midst. He was the one who was qualified for the work. Remember from Ezra chapter 7, verses 6 and 10. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it and to teach it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, no doubt, Ezra had not been idle for these 13 or 14 intervening years. He had probably been doing this with smaller groups of people. But here God did something significant, and he gave the whole population of Israel a desire to hear the word. And so here he is now, and he has this great opportunity
to open God's word, man. And I was reminded of the...
Oh, boy. All right. The Apostle Paul asking the Colossian church to pray for him because he had a great opportunity for the preaching of the gospel. He asked them to pray for that. Well, that's what this was. This was a great opportunity. And so he brought Ezra into their midst. And then he provided others to assist in the ministry. Because you go through here, you not only see those men seated on the podium, but then you see the Levites and others down in the crowd, and they're taking the Word of God and reading from the Word of God throughout the whole assembly. And so God provides His people with faithful preachers, and God provides His people with faithful preaching as well. And this is something that has fallen by the wayside. There was a time when there were certain approaches to preaching that have fallen into disuse. But what we see are several things in this passage that should be normative in preaching. That faithful preaching is rooted in the Bible. So they say, bring the book, Ezra. And Ezra brings the book, and he opens it in the sight of the people. And I think that's significant. He is demonstrating there, I've brought the book, and what I'm going to read to you and what I'm going to preach from is the book of God. I'm not bringing my own ideas. I'm not bringing anything from outside. I'm not bringing the newspaper or a magazine or whatever it is. I am bringing the Word of God itself. So it's rooted in the Bible. He opened the book in the presence of the people. That was the source of good preaching. And so I am very sorry. I actually did come prepared, but I'm trying to avoid that because I don't want to pop that in my mouth. Okay, I think I'm okay now. So it's rooted in the Bible. Faithful preaching is ordinarily sequential. And what I mean by that is Ezra begins, and he begins reading from the book of the law, and he begins reading at the beginning, and it's verse by verse by verse by verse by verse. And so faithful preaching ordinarily goes through passages of the Bible. In the English Standard Version, in the margin, it reads, they read from the book, from the law of God, paragraph by paragraph, going through the book. It is significant. This was the form of preaching in the Great Reformation of the 16th century. You will recall that Calvin was driven from Geneva by the city council because they did not approve of what he was doing there. And so Calvin left St. Peter's pulpit in Geneva on Easter Sunday, 1538. He was recalled and returned in September of 1541. And he preached on the next verse. It's sequential. It gives you the context. You don't miss. You don't preach on your pet projects or your pet doctrines. It's sequential and it works you through. It gives you context. That's how faithful preaching is ordinarily sequential. Doesn't mean that there's not a place for topical sermons, but we're to preach the whole counsel of God. Faithful preaching is expository. Notice in verses 7 and 8, that these men explained the law to the people while the people remained in the place, and they read from the book of the law of God. And the word there is, they say, translating. That's a particular, but it's actually interpreting or explaining verse by verse. So faithful preaching is rooted in the text. And by the way, when I say that, when I said that Ezra opened the book and in their presence, that's why it's important for you to have your Bibles with you. You are to understand that what is being said from this pulpit or any other pulpit is from the Word of God. You're always to go back there, and that's what Ezra was doing. He's pointing out that the source was the Word of God. But faithful preaching is rooted in the text, the reading of the Word. The preacher shows the warrant for his message from God's Word. He's explaining the text, and faithful preaching explains the Word of God or causes people to understand. I have heard of William Still. I have never met him. A number of faithful men in the PCA knew William Still, a great preacher of the gospel, I believe, in England. And he was once confronted by an auditor of one of his sermons who made the observation that he didn't preach. And it was in these words. This is taken from... my mind just went blank, but a man who did study with William Still. And this man said, "You just take a passage from the Bible and explain what it means." And William Still's response was, "Brother, that is preaching." That's what it is. And so that's what Ezra was doing, and that's what these men were doing. Faithful preaching just takes the Bible and explains what it means. And that's what preaching is. And faithful preaching is clear. They made it clear. Paul's request for prayer in Colossians 4:4 is, "Not only is there a great door of opportunity open for me, but pray for me that I may have that opportunity and that I may make it clear as I ought to speak." And again, the English Standard Version of verse 8 says, "They read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." God raised up faithful preachers, and God sends faithful preaching. And so God gives His people a desire to hear the Word of God. God sends faithful preaching to His people, and then God meets His people in reverent worship. These are the events at the Watergate. He meets them in reverent worship. He meets them, meets His people in the ordinary elements of worship. This had probably taken place on a smaller scale over the years. But again, you have the call to worship in the trumpets. You have the corporate prayer where you see Ezra blessing the Lord and the people saying, "Amen, amen." And so it's not just the pastors who are up there during the congregational prayer, but you're to be engaged in it as well. And that's one of the reasons why we encourage the corporate amen, because you're to be engaged in that. And God meets with His people. God meets with His people in the reading of Scripture. We hear the Word of God in our prayers. We rehearse the Word of God back to Him. And God meets with His people in the exposition of Scripture. God meets with His people in the ordinary elements of worship. I'm grateful for, you know, that I have attended the Conference on Reformed Worship. And it's very refreshing that there's this there's revival in this kind of preaching that we just spoke about, but also in this kind of worship that is simply the simple means of grace. It's not flashy. The world may not be attracted to it, but God's people have this affinity for this kind of worship. And God speaks to His people then in the ordinary elements of the means of grace that God has given to us. And then God speaks to His people in the preaching of God's Word. We looked at the elevation of the pulpit. And so it's not praise bands or choirs or things like this. Not that those are necessarily unlawful. But that's not the focal point. So many of our churches today where music is the very focal point of worship. And actually it is the Word of God being spoken and the Word of God being prayed. And so this is the focal point of worship. And God meets with His people in the preaching of the Word. As I speak to you, as God's Spirit takes the Word, it is the Word of God being proclaimed to you. He meets with you in the preaching of the Word. And God responds to his people's prayer for his presence and power. As Ezra prays and blesses the Lord and prays for the effectiveness of the word, as you go through this book, and we will see the next time we're together, you will see that God heard their prayers. As they say, Lord, we would see and we would hear the word of God. The word of God not only came to their ears, but it penetrated their hearts, and it had its effect upon the entire population that were gathered there that we'll look at in the succeeding weeks when we come to this. Ezra led the congregation in the invocation, and the congregation engaged in the invocation, but God answered the prayers because he made the reading and the preaching of the word effectual in their sanctification. And God's people respond to his presence in humble worship. They stand for the reading of the word of God, and when they hear the word of God, they bowed their faces to the ground as they were humbled by the word of God. We couldn't do it here, but and not that it's the be-all and the end-all, but I do, as we've talked about posture, I think there is something appropriate for kneeling benches. If we had kneeling benches here, some of us would get down. We'd never get up again. They're just too close together. But there's something about humbling yourself before the Lord. And these people stood in reverence to God for the reading of his word. And as they heard the word of God, they bowed their faces to the ground, recognizing that they were sinners standing in the presence of a holy God. There was a reverence there. It wasn't flighty worship. It wasn't me-centered worship. It was God-centered worship, where they recognized who they were and who God was as well. They recognized God's presence in their midst, the Holy One of Israel, and their own dependence on their God as creatures, as sinners. There was no self-righteousness there, and they expressed their submission to God by bowing their faces to the ground. And God's people respond to God's word in faith and obedience. Again, this was that answer to prayer that we see as you go on. They were weeping. The law of God was read, and they were weeping. And there may have been any number of reasons for that, which we'll look at next time. But they were greatly affected by the word of God. This is what God did at the Watergate. Remarkable. Giving his people a desire for God's word. Satisfying his people with sound preaching. And meeting his people in reverent worship. Well, how is it with your soul? Do you pray for this, and do you desire this? Do you long to hear the voice of God in his word? Is that manifest in your daily practice and in your assembly for the worship of God? Do you endure it simply because it's the thing to do? Do you make the effort to heed God's call to worship? All of these things are telling us something about ourselves, and we need to ask the Lord to once again restore those things to his church. So pray that God will once again send his Spirit to awaken us from our slumber as he did here at the Watergate. And would you pray for ministers of the gospel to preach God's word faithfully, that we might make it clear as we ought to? I desire to do that. I desire to do that for the glory of God and for your souls. I desire that the word of God should be proclaimed boldly, clearly, and completely. And we need the grace of God. We need the restoration of these things, and that's God's work. May he do that work of reformation in our midst once again. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you for this word that challenges us, that stirs us up, and we thank you for that great work that you did in times past. And not just there, but you have done it repeatedly throughout history. And we know that you will do it again, that you will write your word upon the hearts of your people, and you will forgive our sins. Will you hasten that time? Will you enable us who are ministers of the gospel to speak boldly and clearly as we ought to speak? And would you bring that fruit of the word that you promise, even that we might be set apart for your glory? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, people of God, receive the benediction of our God. And now may your love abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. May you be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory
and praise of God. Amen.